We turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, and we read the whole of this chapter together. Our text for this morning is taken from verse 6. As we read, we note that. Isaiah chapter 53, reading from verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Isaiah has been at times called the Gospel of the Old Testament. The Gospel of the Old Testament. Now the fact is, really, that the whole of the Bible is really the Gospel, isn't it? The theme of the whole of the Scriptures is, in fact, Jesus Christ. So it's all Gospel. But as it were, there are parts of the Old Testament where the truth of Jesus Christ, as it were, it just jumps out and it is so clear set before us. And certainly in Isaiah, that is one of those places where Jesus Christ is so much on the forefront that there are some scholars who even mock and say there's no way that Isaiah was written before Jesus Christ came. But it plainly and obviously was. Isaiah was sent to the people of Israel as a prophet. He was sent, first of all, to warn them of the impending punishment and the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, that God would inflict upon his people for forsaking him. But then, from chapter 40 onwards, Isaiah was also sent by God to speak words of great comfort, to speak words of wonderful assurance of his mercy and his salvation in the Redeemer who was coming. In chapter 52, the chapter before this one that we have just read, God calls his people to rejoice. He says, rejoice, after the prophecy that Isaiah has brought and still the impending captivity. He says to his people, rejoice. Rejoice because verse 9 He has comforted them and redeemed them. Very interesting. It's written in that way, that he has already comforted them, that he's already redeemed them. And it's spoken in that way as a completed action, because if God has ordained it, then it is as good as done. But then Isaiah goes on to explain how this is so. How is it that God is and has and will comfort and redeem his people? How is it that the church receives these blessings? And the how is in the Redeemer. It's in the Messiah, the Promised One. And these two chapters speak so very clearly to us of Jesus Christ and his work. We've actually already considered as a congregation the earlier verses in Isaiah 53. We have seen previously in the first couple of verses that the arm or the power of God was revealed in Christ. Not in an obvious external way that you could see with human eyes, as it were, because when Christ appeared, he appeared insignificantly, like that tender plant and a root out of a dry ground. He appeared born unto the poorest of families as an insignificant baby. When he appeared, he remained unremarkable in a worldly sense. He never led any great nation anywhere that was seen on earth, or led a great army to some great victory on the surface of this earth, did he? But God's power is revealed in Christ to those who have been given faith. We see and we believe by the grace of God. And then in verses 3 through 5, we saw that our Savior was wounded terribly. He suffered greatly all the afflictions of this life, and in the end, he was condemned and deserted by all. And finally, his heavenly Father not only forsook him, but then poured out upon him an eternal and infinite wrath, vengeance upon him. He was afflicted by God for our transgressions. And then we have our text, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. But questions arise here. We've already been told that Jesus was wounded and bruised and afflicted for us. But then what is this, other word, this iniquity? What is this? And why was it that Jesus was afflicted, that our iniquity was laid upon him, considering this was our iniquity? We examine this text under the theme, our iniquity laid on him. I'm going to consider that under three headings. First of all, let's consider what our iniquity actually is from this text. Secondly, let's consider that it was laid upon him and what that means. And finally, our response to this beautiful truth. Our iniquity laid on him. Our text says that the Lord has laid on Jesus Christ the iniquity of us all. What is this iniquity? What is God teaching us here, particularly from this word? Because there are many different words for sin, for transgression, for evil, our wrongdoing that are found in the Old Testament. It's surprising how many words that the Hebrew has for this. This is just one of the words that the Holy Spirit may use, but this is the one that the Holy Spirit puts here. The word has an idea of taking something that is originally absolutely straight and beautiful and true in that sense. A carpenter speaks about a piece of wood being true in the fact that it is absolutely straight and perfectly machined. But iniquity speaks of taking something that is beautiful and straight and true and purposely bending it, twisting it, distorting it, perverting it, and thus destroying it. That's the idea of iniquity. This iniquity, what is it according to our text? Because our text tells us what that is. What does it say? Our iniquity is to go astray. And it's to turn to our own way. We should grasp, lay a hold upon the terribleness of this sin. God He originally created all things beautiful, perfect, in harmony with Him. Children in the catechism classes, that's what we've been considering, isn't it? The creation of God, the creation altogether. The previous week and last Friday, we particularly considered the creation of man. God created everything absolutely beautiful, perfect in every way, so that God Himself, all perfection, looked at it and said it was all very good. But in particular, God made man perfect, upright, straight, true, beautiful in every way. And that because He created him in covenant with Him, with a life with Him. And that life was to live in delight with God in every single way, to delight in doing everything as God had called him to follow all of His commandments with a joy. And that was fullness of life. Fullness of life, the perfect way of living, was to delight in God and to walk in His ways at all times. The one perfect right way. Anything else was not a perfect right way. But that was absolutely true and right. Man in Adam chose to rebel against that. That's the essence of the word turned in our passage, where it says that we have turned to our own way. It means that here's the path laid out in front of us, and we know that that's the path, and yet we say, I'm not going to go that way. I can see it, I know it, and I'm going to turn aside, and I'm going to go this way. That's the way that I want to go. We chose a different path. Not the true way, not the beautiful way, not the perfect way, but we chose a different road with an entirely different destination. The direction that we chose in Adam, the direction we all choose by nature, is to seek our own glory, our own will, our own pleasure. We've taken God's beautiful and perfect way for mankind to live in the life and communion that He created for us, and we have laid a hold upon it with wretched sinful hands, and we've twisted it and bent it and perverted it and destroyed it. Do we know that? Do we see that? Every time that we choose in our lives to do something which is not in perfect obedience to God's revealed will, which is not designed to delight in Him and to glorify Him, whether it be in our thoughts or whether it be in our words or whether it be in our actions, then this is what we are doing. We are purposefully perverting, twisting, destroying God's good way. And it is not only that this iniquity is turning to our own way, it's also described in this way. It's going astray like a sheep. Going astray like a sheep. Sheep have been created by God. They've been created by God on purpose to be a picture for us. Talked about that in catechism class too, didn't we? That God created, in fact, all of His creation to be beautiful pictures all around about us. Why sheep? Because sheep are such stupid and foolish and weak creatures. That's us. Sheep constantly need a shepherd. Constantly need a shepherd. Because sheep, left to themselves, they just wander and get themselves into all sorts of danger and leave themselves unprotected to predators that can threaten and kill them. But not only that, the sheep also are those animals that need to be led. They need to be led by the shepherd in order that they may find food, that they may have food to eat, and that they may be nourished and made strong. They need a shepherd to lead them to refreshing waters of life so that they can live. They need a shepherd at all times, but being the stupid and foolish creatures that they are, they often go wandering off. And they go in different directions where there's no food or water, in which they will starve and die, and they open themselves up to so many dangers. We are like sheep. We're like sheep. But you know, there's a very definite difference between us and the picture of sheep. What's that definite difference? Sheep are dumb animals. You see, the sheep so often does this unwittingly. Unwittingly. And it is true that we, because of our ignorance at times, can do things that are foolish and we go wandering because we don't know. But more often than not, we do know. We do know. You see, God purposefully uses a word here, this word, to go astray. He uses this word particularly to indicate going in the wrong direction on purpose. Not, oh dear, I didn't know. No, we like sheep go astray, foolish, stupid, weak, but we on purpose. In fact, the idea of this word in its base meaning actually means a person who purposefully imbibes alcohol and gets drunk and then reels and staggers off in all sorts of wrong directions and wrong ways. In other words, we purposefully get drunk and wander and reel and stagger in all sorts of foolish and stupid ways. What do we get drunk on? It's not talking about getting drunk with wine. We get drunk with our pride. Full of it. Oozing out every pore. Full of our selfishness. That it's all about me and what I want and my pleasures. And in that drunken state, full of my pride and selfishness, my want, my will, my pleasures, I'm going to go off here. I'm going to go off there. Twisting, perverting, destroying God's beautiful way that's laid out for us. We think we're so clever. I'm so clever. I know what I'm doing. This feels so right. It must be right. And all the while, we're taking ourselves into eternal danger. We're taking ourselves away from the spiritual food and drink that is there for us. And sooner or later, we find ourselves in the spiritual wilderness. We're alone and afraid and empty and having utterly disdained our Lord and our Christ. What sin. What wretchedness. Iniquity. But notice the way in which this passage emphasizes the we and the us. The we and the us. Not only we and us, but all we and us all. Who are the we and the us that it refers to here? Because it doesn't tell us directly in our text, does it? Who are they that it's speaking about here? There are those who say this refers to all mankind. And it's true that all mankind has gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. That's very true. But is that who the we and us is? Because therefore, if that is the case, then it says the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That means that God has taken the sins of every man and woman and child that has ever existed and put them upon Christ, and Christ has paid the penalty for all. Now, there are those who say that. But that's not true. Why is it not true, and it's not true from this passage? Well, to answer that, it's a simple English lesson. These are pronouns. What does a pronoun refer to? It refers back to the noun that came before. What is the noun that came before? You go back in the passage and look. To whom is Isaiah speaking about when he says we and us? Because he's including himself amongst those, isn't he? Well, you simply go back into chapter 52... to find out to whom he is speaking. God, through Isaiah, has been speaking to whom? To Zion. To Jerusalem. To his people whom he has redeemed. And there is the we and the us. It's the church. It's you and me. That's to whom it is speaking here. It's the elect, the ones that He has known and He has loved from before He made the world, the people who are in covenant with Him. We ought to pay attention to this, brethren. Notice that it's also spoken in the collective, in the we and the us. God does not speak to us as individuals also, but as a whole. And the whole is not families, but as church, His one family of God. We, us, all. And it is all. It is all. Don't go sitting here in the worship service as you hear these words about what iniquity is, what it is to turn aside, what it is to go astray, and sit there thinking, oh, boy, I hope so-and-so is listening to this. This would be a good sermon for them. It's easy to do that, isn't it? But this says, we all, no one excepted, no one here whatsoever excepted. This is we all. God brings this home to us, to you and to me, and He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Every single one of us have twisted, perverted, and destroyed the good path that God laid out before us for us to walk in. All of us have horribly offended our God, and we deserve His wrath against us. We're guilty, we're condemned. Do we confess this? Do we acknowledge this today? Do we acknowledge it every day? Do we know that we do not deserve God's mercy? We do not deserve God's love in any way? That every single one of us have defied God, and we have defiled and distorted God's good ways, that we continue to do this? We've willfully followed evil and sinful ideas and lives. Our iniquity, the iniquity of us all, but it has been laid upon Him. It has been laid on Him. Our God tells us that the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Very interestingly, this word iniquity, it's in the singular. The iniquity singular. That also tells us something. As it were, all of our sins, all of them here are counted as one. To us, immeasurable. How can we even count up in one day all of the ways in which we do this iniquity, let alone what we have done in all of our lives, let alone what every single believer has done in all of their lives, and yet God knows every way in which you have perverted His ways. He is God, and He sees your heart, and He sees your motives, and He knows why you are doing things. He knows it all. But as it were, the measure of every single one of God's covenant people, the measure of every one of those iniquities, is fully tallied up, and it is fully bundled together in a huge and immeasurable iniquity. And then that carefully measured and immense burden of iniquity has been taken and laid upon Christ. This laying upon Christ has the idea of taking this burden and purposefully pressing it into Christ. Pressing it into Him. So that He who knew no sin became sin for us. There's no doubting the action that's undertaken here. God is not under some mistaken impression that somehow these things have to belong to Christ. He knows that they're ours. It really brings to us the idea of a courtroom, isn't it? You stand in a courtroom, and here is the courtroom, and you are placed in the dock. You are the accused. Your judge who stands before you is Almighty God, who sees all things from the beginning to the end as if they are one event. And he sees in you and through you. And he sees every motive, even those ones that you've tried to convince yourself that you're right. He knows that it's wrong. And he knows every ambition and every will. He knows it all, and it's laid out before him, and you stand before him. He is the creator who has made all things. He is the one that set before you that beautiful pathway that you have purposefully laid a hold upon, perverted and twisted right before his face. He's the perfect judge who will never excuse iniquity. Could you stand in that dock and say, God, please take my guilt and the punishment that I deserve for doing this to your way, that I have done without any excuse whatsoever because I've purposely done this, and blame someone else, punish someone else for it? How could you even think of asking for such a thing? But who is it that actually takes that guilt, takes that shame, takes that punishment and presses it onto another? It's God, the judge, the creator, the one who is the father of his beloved son, on whom he presses all of that iniquity. If we stand by ourselves in God's perfect courtroom, we are without a hope. Without a hope. There is no hiding from God's pure hatred and anger for all unrighteousness and for the perversion of his glory in twisting his pathway of love and obedience to our own desires and our own wills and our own wants. But most marvelously, we don't stand there alone. In God's providence, in God's love, in God's mercy, we stand there with Jesus Christ at our side, with our Saviour who loved us from all eternity, who took us to be his before this universe even came into existence. And he stands there in the courtroom and he says, "This one is mine. This one is mine. And I have loved them with an everlasting love, and I will love them until the end. They are mine." And therefore, the whole, all, nothing remaining, every skerrick, it is all measured out and perfectedly taken, and it is all pressed upon him. And he paid for it all in the agonies of the cross, when his body was broken and his blood poured out for us. Notice, brethren, it's Jehovah who has done that. Take note once again of our text. It does not say that God has laid on him the iniquity of us all, but rather the Lord, all capital letters, Jehovah has done that. Once again, our senior class in catechism, we looked at that, didn't we? The difference between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. It changes from saying just God, and when it comes particularly to man and the creation of man and God's relationship to man, it suddenly changes, and it changes to Lord God, Jehovah God, in his covenant relationship with his people. It's Jehovah who has done this. It's because of God's covenant. It's because of the fact that he has chosen all his elect in Christ Jesus, and he has committed to save every single one, that we receive such a blessing, not because of us, not because of anything we have done, but because of his covenant love. What a wonder. What a wonder is our salvation. What a wonder is the covenant that God has made with his people. We've been brought into a relationship of love and communion with Almighty God when we are the ones who have spent our entire existence perverting, twisting, distorting and going after our own way in the drunken fullness of our own pride and selfishness. Did God bring us into covenant because we're good creatures and we deserve such a relationship? Well, that's laughable, isn't it? Is it because I've been so faithful and I acknowledge my sin and I earn my place by believing in Jesus? Well, Ephesians 2 tells you otherwise, doesn't it? What were we? We were the children of wrath, pursuing after our own pleasure, totally under the power of the prince of darkness. We were dead. Dead. Not a skerrick of life. No faith. How are we saved? By grace, through faith, and that not of yourselves. You didn't believe. God gave you the gift of faith. God's undeserved favour towards you. He lifted you out of death and brought you into life. None of our works, lest any of us should boast. I believed. No, you didn't. God gave you the gift of faith so that then you were made alive in Christ and you woke up to what God had done for you. And then you said, I believe. Most amazingly, because of God's love and mercy to me. It's the wonder of the covenant, isn't it? Everything, everything. From God's choosing to the sending of the perfect Redeemer and Saviour, to the gift of faith to each one of His people, to the making alive again in Christ's grace, to the preservation of us all through this world when as sheep we would go aside and we would be lost. All of it is God's work. Jehovah God, who's been attacked by our wickedness, who's been reviled and despised by our iniquity, who has sacrificed His own Son for our salvation, has shown us undeserved mercy and grace, purely to show forth the glory and excellency of His love. What is to be our response? What's to be our response to these things? In beholding this truth, we can only do one thing, can't we? And that's to fall down in absolute awe and wonder and thankfulness and simply accept His mercy and grace. Now, there are those who find themselves faced with this beautiful truth that sits before them, and they yet hold back. They hold back from confessing their faith. They hold back from committing themselves wholeheartedly to this truth and to the church and to give themselves in this way. Why is that? Because they see the simplicity of the gospel and the awe that it inspires, and they say, but there must be something on my part. There must be something that I'm doing. There must be something in me, or there must be. There's not. That's the wonder of it. God works in you that faith whereby you believe. Despite the fact that there's still all this corruption in you that has so much unbelief in you. And He says to you, accept the beauty of my salvation that I've wrought for you. We are distorted and we are perverted in every way, but the glory of the gospel just cuts straight through all of that and comes to the sinner and says, believe. Believe. Trust in the amazing free gospel of Jesus Christ. And our response is to be, Lord, I believe. Please forgive my unbelief. And all of my turning to my own way and all of my going astray, and bring me back to the shepherd and the bishop of my soul. That's what we looked at on Wednesday, wasn't it? That wondrous shepherd and bishop of our soul. My response is, my only hope, all of my hope is found in Christ alone, in His death, in His life, in His resurrection, in His power as my King and my Saviour. And we need to come before God and every day confess, Lord, once again, I'm utterly undone. I'm a wandering and foolish sheep. Plead once again. Show to me your love and your mercy. Show to me that you have taken those iniquities and laid them upon Christ. and that I am right in your sight. I trust in Christ alone for life and for eternity. But then further to that, it is not only that every day we will confess and every day we'll accept of that free grace and that free mercy, we will also worship and praise God every day. We're to show our gratefulness, aren't we, with a gladness to praise and to worship Him. That's why we come on the Lord's Day. How could we not come when we're faced with such amazing truth in what God has done for us? We come each Lord's Day to celebrate Christ's birth and His resurrection, His salvation, praise God with all of our might in the worship services. It's why we come to the Lord's Supper also, and the sacrament of baptism too. All those different aspects of our formal worship that God has called us to, they all draw us to the wonder of Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. May we be filled with that desire to show that awe and that praise and to worship God in this way. But it won't just be on the Sabbath, will it? It won't just be on the Sabbath. It's going to be every day. If it is that we understand what's being said here and that what we tend to do is because of our own selfishness and our own pride, want to go off in our own different way, and God says, this is the beautiful way of my obedience, then that's going to be my desire. To more and more turn from wrong ways. Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Walk in the beautiful way that I've ordained for you to walk in. And that's what Ephesians 2 said. We are His workmanship, recreated in Christ Jesus unto good works that He has foreordained that we should walk in them. There it is. The good ways of obedience. The good ways of walking with Him. To delight in Him. To do His will. We will love to be obedient. Yes, sadly, because of who we are, because of our remaining corruptions, because of our ongoing struggles, we will continue to so easily turn aside. But God in His grace continues to speak to us and to call us back and to assure us of forgiveness every time, that we may know of His grace in our lives. And we will show our thanks for His unspeakable gift by living lives that more and more hold to that path of glory and truth. May it be so. May our Saviour bless us richly in this truth today. Amen.